people of God, we are gathered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Our call to worship is a responsive reading from two different passages from John 1 and Luke 2. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory. Alleluia. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth. Alleluia. Please stand as we sing hymn 208, O Come, All Ye Faithful. Our good and gracious God, on this holy night you gave us your Son, the Lord of the universe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, the Savior of all, lying in a manger. On this holy night, draw us into the mystery of your love. Join our voices with the heavenly host, that we may sing your glory on high. Give us a place among the shepherds, that we may find the one for whom we have waited. That is Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. Our call to confession of sin comes from both Romans 5:8 and Hebrews 4:16. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Being called to come before this God who hears us and because of Jesus does forgive us. Let's confess our sin using the prayer printed for you in your bulletin. Let us bow our heads, confessing, saying together, Holy God, you sent a star to guide the Magi to the child Jesus. We confess that we have not followed the light of your word. We have not searched for signs of your love in the world or trusted your good news to be good. We have failed to praise your son's birth and refused his peace on earth. We have expected little and hoped for less. Forgive our doubt and renew in us all fine desires, that we may watch and wait and once more hear the glad story of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. And now, people of God, lift up your heads and arise and hear this assurance of pardon from those words that the angel spoke in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel spoke to Joseph and said, She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And as we know, the very name Jesus means God saves. And so, people of God, through the coming of Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate this night, God has reconciled us to himself through the cross. In Christ, we have received the salvation of our God. In Christ, we have been made a new creation. And so we give him glory. Glory to God in the highest. Amen. Please be seated. We have two very short readings today. Before we go to them, let's ask the Lord to bless this time as we hear the word read and in a moment preached. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you have spoken so clearly to us in your word, that you have given us what we most need in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How desperately we need to hear that good news again, that we might be encouraged and reminded that you, as we saw this morning, you, O God, are for us and not against us, and that in Jesus Christ we have been blessed above all people, for indeed we are the richest people on this planet. Father, as we celebrate this truth now, as we read your word and as we hear it preached, we pray that you would open our ears and open our eyes to be able to hear and to be able to see the goodness and the wonder, the majesty and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we have two short readings, one from the Gospel of John, and the other one will be from his first letter. That one will be read responsively. Now, John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And now from 1 John chapter 1, if you will read along with me responsively from your bulletin. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Indeed, that is the only way in which you can have complete joy, which is to find yourself united to Jesus Christ. Through Him, we are united to God Himself. Let's stand now as we sing hymn 213, What Child Is This? People of God, we remain standing as we affirm our faith this evening. We're going to be doing that using three readings from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the earliest Reformed catechisms, one that is still very much in use today among God's people. I will be asking the question, and won't you please respond with the answer? Heidelberg Catechism, question 33. Why is He called God's only Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Question number 35. What does it mean that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that He might become David's true descendant in all things like us, except for sin. Question 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator. And with His innocence and perfect holiness, He removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. What a wonderful joy it is to be able to confess the truth of what our Lord has done for us. May we continue worshiping as we sing hymn 230, Thou Who Is Rich Beyond All Splendor. Well, please be seated. And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we're going to be reading the first 19 verses. Now, before we read those, let me just tell you that just a few weeks ago, my brother and sister-in-law were here visiting. Some of you would have seen them. They were here in worship. They came to the Christmas party. And while they were at our house, my brother asked me, "What do I want for Christmas?" And so I told him, not so much what I want, but this is what I need. I need warm pajamas, because my old flannel pajamas, the two sets I have, they have been worn out. They've been patched several times by Mary Jo and by my mom, and they're at a point where, it'd be kind of nice to have some warm pajamas. So that is what I need. And I suspect tomorrow morning when we all get up, all of us are going to get a whole lot more than just what we need. We're going to probably get a whole lot of what we want. But when we talk about Christmas, when we celebrate what it's all about, what we're really celebrating is that Christmas is about God providing what we most need. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this passage. So Genesis 22, the first 19 verses. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. With thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this evening. This easily is one of the most dramatic stories in the whole of the Bible. It really is one of the centerpiece stories in the Old Testament. Now, you and I know how it turns out. We can read to the end, but can you imagine what it must have been like for Abraham every step of the way? Abraham was the one whom God had gone to a number of years before and said, "Leave where you live there in Ur, this pagan city of Ur, and come to this land that you don't even know, the land of Canaan." And God had promised him that land and had told him not just that he would possess the land, But those promises that he had been making since the time of Adam and Eve, that he would fix what was broken with the world, that those would come through Abraham, that he would have a son, and through that son, all the nations would be blessed. We read in Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this was the promise that was made to Abraham. And we read that Abraham believed him. But the thing is that Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children in order to execute that promise. And they were both very old. They were both in their 90s. And so Abraham began to think, well, maybe what he's talking about is I'm going to pass my inheritance to my servant. No, God said, that's not what I mean. Well then, maybe I can have a son through one of my wife's servant girls, Hagar. And he did, and they called him Ishmael. And God said, nope, that's not what I mean. In Genesis 15, God promised that there would be a son for Abraham and Sarah, even miraculously in their old age, and that that son would carry on the promise. And so it was. Isaac was born. Isaac is the son of the promise. On him, all the hopes for the redemption of mankind rested. Abraham knew this. Isaac knew this. And so now in chapter 22, now that we've set that stage, you can see what's being asked of him. God is asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise. Not only is this something that is weighing on him as a father, but Abraham recognizes that this is a direct threat to the promise, because if Isaac is dead, how can that promise of blessing be fulfilled through his offspring? How will all the nations of the world and all the families be blessed through him? And so here's Abraham, torn between love for his child and obedience to God, and he faced an agonizing choice. But what we see is that Abraham obeyed God, and he did so because he believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that God could overcome even this, that he could actually raise Isaac from the dead. That's not idle speculation. We see that clearly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, what the author of Hebrews is reminding us is that Abraham knew that the same God who had given him Isaac miraculously, even though Sarah was barren and even though both of them were old, that same God could and would bring back Isaac from the dead. And we see that faith even evident in our own story. Take a look at verse 5. As they're approaching what would later be known as Mount Moriah, as they're approaching it, we read, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Even though we were both going to go and he knew what was going to happen, he fully expected both of them to return. So we read in verse 6 that this man of faith placed the wood on Isaac's back. And let's remember, Isaac is not some little boy at this point. He's maybe at the youngest 12, perhaps 15 or even 16 years of age. He could have resisted the aged Abraham, but he trusted his father. He loved his father. In fact, you can see the language when he calls him, my father, and then you can see Abraham's tenderness. Here I am, my son. And he calls out to him in verse 7 with this haunting question. Isaac said to him, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And people of God, that is the question that every human being on the planet needs to ask, because that is the question that every human being who has ever lived so desperately needs the right answer for. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham's answer is perfect. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. The Lord will provide. And Abraham then goes on to build the altar. He arranged the wood and tied his only son, the son whom he loved, to the altar. And as he reached out his hand to slay his only son, his cherished son, we read in verse 12 how the angel of the Lord called out to him and spoke out and said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then we read that Abraham looks up and he saw the ram caught in a thicket, and he took that ram and he substituted the ram for his son, sacrificing the ram in Isaac's place. And from that point on, we get the conclusion of the story. In verse 14, it says that Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And so it is that God provided, not just for Isaac, not just for Abraham, but indeed he provides for all of us. Because from the very beginning of time, from the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and plunged the world into darkness, God has been busy at work making provision to provide for us what we need in order to fix everything that we have broken. Even in the garden, as God was pronouncing the curse on Adam, on Eve, on the serpent for having disobeyed him, in Genesis 3:15, when he speaks to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And there's a little question of what that means. It's often called the Proto-Evangelium, which is just a Latin word meaning the first gospel, the first good news. Paul tells us in Galatians that very clearly this was a reference to Jesus. Jesus is that son. Jesus is that seed, that offspring. And yes, the evil one would bruise his heel and bring him to death on the cross, but he would crush the head of Satan. So God from the very beginning had been at work to fix what was broken. And in that line, that redemptive history, he calls Abraham to himself and gave him all those promises that we read earlier. And after this point, after he took his son up until Mount Moriah, God reiterates those promises to Abraham. He tells him that yes, indeed, those promises would come through Isaac. This is the last time that God speaks to Abraham that we have recorded in Scripture. The words are meaningful in verse 16. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so it is that through Abraham, through the obedience of this one man, you can already see the typology there, but through the obedience of this man, all the nations will be blessed. Or as we read in Genesis chapter 12, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because God, through Abraham, will provide what we all most desperately need. And that promise, as we know, is fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate tonight. And in fact, really, if you think about it, the reason we celebrate his birth, the only reason, other than, you know, to say, well, okay, there's a baby born, but the reason that we celebrate it is because in Jesus, God has indeed provided that which we need to fix this broken world. And you can see that so clearly in Genesis chapter 22. You can see it in our story. One of the first places you see it is in Isaac. Very often, Isaac is ignored in this passage. It's all about Abraham, and he seems to be really passive. But look at him. He serves this pattern of those chosen offspring who would come after him, and of course, ultimately culminate in Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who would be sacrificed in the place of others. You see his obedience. You see his submission. He doesn't fight his dad. He trusts his father, and he allows himself even to be put on the altar. Again, this is a boy who didn't have to be tricked. He was willing to submit. He had the same faith that Abraham had. Doesn't that remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly came to this earth, willingly obeyed the Father, trusted him in all things, knew that God would use even his suffering for good? But of course, in our story, Isaac is spared because he's only a type. He's only a representative pointing forward to the true sacrifice, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29. As John the Baptist was there with his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, he looks and he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that true Lamb. And that becomes so evident in three ways in our story. The first is, if you notice where the sacrifice occurred, it occurred on Mount Moriah. Do you know what Mount Moriah was or what it would become later? That was the mountain on which the temple would eventually be built. In 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So this is the mountain on which the temple was built. Now, what is the temple? The temple is that place where God condescends to come and make himself available to us. God is everywhere, but as sinful people, we can't enjoy his presence unless we come to him and bring a sacrifice that can remove the obstacle, that sin that separates us. As Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so God made provision for his people to be able to come and enjoy his presence through sacrifice. That's what the temple was. And of course, those sacrifices of those animals in the end were just shadows. They weren't the reality, as the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us. They foreshadowed the true sacrifice of Jesus. Because in the end, we needed to have a human sacrifice, which is what we see in Isaac being foreshadowed, not animals. As Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." In the end, it had to be a human. But it wasn't Isaac. So, of course, who was it? Even as I'm telling you that the temple was built on Mount Moriah, it was built on a saddle. Think of the mount kind of like a saddle. And there's a higher peak, which is actually the peak of Mount Moriah. And if you look at the atlases and all that, it'll show you. It drops down and so on. And it's in that saddle that the temple mount is built. That's where the sacrifices were made. That's where provision was made for God to be able to approach his people. But the very summit of that saddle, on this side, actually from the perspective I was showing you, is actually outside the city walls. And it had a name in later days. The peak was known as Golgotha, an Aramaic word, which in Latin was Calvary. You already know the significance. John 19, verse 16. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." The place where Isaac was to be sacrificed is the place where our Lord Jesus Christ gave his life on our behalf. There, as we approached the temple in the old days, God would meet us, and we would have an animal killed so that we can approach God. But the reality is that none of that was going to ultimately matter. What we needed was the true sacrifice. And there, God, as he comes to us, we don't go to him. He comes to us in the person of Jesus, the Emmanuel. Jesus is that true temple, because wherever he is, God is. And in order for us to be right with God and be able to approach him, he doesn't accept another sacrifice, but God sacrifices himself. What an amazing thing. And we see that prefigured for us again and again in the language of Genesis 22. You kept hearing again and again how it talked about your son Isaac, your only son, as God took his one son, his only son Jesus, and he died on Golgotha, on Mount Moriah, for our ultimate redemption and being made right with God. The second thing we see in the passage is what we read in verse 8, where Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Don't miss that. It's God who provides the sacrifice. It was no accident that the ram was caught in the thicket. That sacrifice in the place of Isaac comes from God. And in a similar fashion, God is the one who provides his only son to be a sacrifice for our sins. It's not something that we do, and we could never have found any other substitute. God is the one who gives him. John 3:16 says, "This is how God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, this morning's sermon, if you were there, we focus on the fact that it was God's love that drove that sacrifice. And absolutely, that was the case. I want you to see here that he is the one who gave his son. Because of God's love, he's the one who provided it, not something that we can do. And the third thing we see in the passage is that this ram, of course, is a substitute. He dies in the place of Isaac. And again, that prefigures what Jesus does for us. God provides the sacrifice, and then Jesus dies in our place. And let that sink in. Jesus dies the death that you and I deserve. We deserve to die. We deserve to be separated from God forevermore. But because of God's great love for us, Jesus pays that price for our sins. And because of that, we can be reconciled. So you see, people of God, in Jesus, God has provided for the greatest need that we have, which is to remove the obstacle that has separated us from God so that we can be reconciled to him. And when you believe in God's provision and his providing his son Jesus, as did Abraham, then God not only meets your greatest needs, but he makes you his very own. And because of that, he provides not just for this, which really is enough, but he provides for everything else. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Sometimes we find ourselves complaining. I didn't get the present that I wanted on Christmas. Things didn't work out in my work, or I didn't get all the stuff, or life isn't going the way I expected. But don't we really believe that this God, who was willing to put to death his own son on our behalf, do you really think that he's sitting now and saying, "Oh, I'm not going to give you that, ha ha ha"? Everything that he does is for your good, even if we don't always see it. And he does all these things out of the richness of everything he has. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." If you were here this morning, you heard that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the God Most High, that we're heirs. He's given us everything. Maybe he doesn't always let us have everything at once because we're not ready for it. But he's always caring for us. He's always providing for us. And he does that because in Christ, we're one of his children. John 1:12, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So people of God, I ask you, what do you want for Christmas? Of course, now you know what the better question is. What is it that we most desperately need? And the answer is right here in this text. God has provided for you the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, to forgive your sins, to restore you to a right relationship with God, and to meet the deepest needs of your heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, you have indeed met in the deepest needs of our heart. And through his substitutionary death, you have erased the penalty. You have erased that debt that we owe you for our sin and our rebellion. For this, O Father, we can never, never give you sufficient thanks. But we do try, and even now we thank you for the great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that through him we have been made a new creation. Through him we have been adopted as sons of God. Through him we have been brought into your kingdom, a kingdom of peace and of joy. And through him we know that we have your care as a father who looks out for us and provides for our every need. For this, O Father, we give you thanks on this day, praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, people of God, as we conclude our service, we have a prayer of thanksgiving that we're going to say together. And as soon as we do that, then we'll stand and sing our two final songs. We'll do our benediction, and then we'll do our lighting. But let's bow our heads now together and pray this prayer of thanksgiving, saying, God of mystery and might, we praise and worship you, for you came in silence while all lay sleeping, to enter our world as a child of humble birth. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, born of your handmaid, Mary. In his face we behold your glory, for in his life, as in his death, is your gift of salvation. We praise you for your grace-filled love. Glory to you, eternal God, through Jesus Christ, Lord of lords and King of kings, now and forever. Amen. I must admit, I love that last song, but whoever wrote it needs a grammar teacher. Well, people of God, get your candles out as we prepare in just a moment, but first let us receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.